right, let's begin. A couple minutes late here, but we're on our way now. Brother Ben, I wonder if you might lead us in prayer to start our meeting. Thank you. Brother Dave has selected some hymns for us, and we're looking forward to those. You ready? Okay. I wanted to give you at least a minute or two. Well, traffic was not too kind to them today, so thank you for making it out here.
523 for our first hymn. He is able to deliver thee. 523. Turn for our next hymn to 613. And before we sing it, I just want to see who knows this song. 613, titled Trusting Jesus. I want to have you kind of take a look at the words there. So not too many. So Shel's going to play through it once, and this is a song we'll learn together then, Trusting Jesus. First again. 733 in the chorus section here together. 733, I just keep trusting my Lord. I just keep trusting my Lord as I walk along. I just keep trusting my Lord, and He gives a song. Though the storm clouds darken the sky, or the heavy trail, I just keep trusting my Lord, He will never fail. He's a faithful friend, such a faithful friend. I can count on Him to the very end. Though the storm clouds darken the sky, or the heavy trail, I just keep trusting my Lord, He will never fail. 546. And let's stand as we sing together. 546, turn your eyes upon Jesus. O soul, are you weary and troubled? No light in the darkness you see. There's light for all, look at the Savior, and life more abundant and free. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in His wonderful face, and the things
life everlasting. He passed and we follow him there. Over our sin no more hath dominion, for more than conquerors we are. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. His word shall not fail you, he promised. Believe him and all will be. Then go to a world that is dying, his perfect salvation to tell. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth of his glory and grace.
Thank you. You may be seated.
If you have your Bibles, let's turn them and read in Revelation again this evening. I failed to look at the schedule. I wonder who is on special music tonight. Oh, Ashley. Okay. Very well. All right, Revelation 4. Reads this way. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, "Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this." Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes. And they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures, full of eyes, in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf. The third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much, because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." Then the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and ever. Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, "Come and see." Another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another, and there was given to him a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come and see." So I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine." When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, "Come and see." So I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed with him, and power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren, who would be killed as they were, was completed. I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth, as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" Trust the Lord will bless the reading of his word. We'll be in tribulation there for the next few weeks as we read in Revelation 7 and following. Okay, I think I'm going to invite Ashley if she'll come and share with us her ministry and music tonight. beautiful testimony and song, isn't it? My hope is in the Lord. What a blessing. All right, Brother Bennett, I presume you're ready. We will invite you to come and share the word with us. And are the girls going? Is that what you're indicating? Yeah. The young ladies are welcome to go to their class. 8. Wow, we lost a bunch of our congregation here. That's just fine. All right, Brother Bennett.
Good evening. I'd invite you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7. Moving along on our way through the Sermon on the Mount here. Sure that all of us here realize that people in general have an inherent sense of right and wrong. That sense of right and wrong in us is really an evidence of God's image in us. One of the capacities associated with that, with the image of God in mankind, is the ability to discern between right and wrong. In fact, in Romans 2, it talks about that there is within us a recognition that either accuses or excuses us. This communicates to us that there is a God and something in us reflects His image. So this sense of right and wrong is one of the marks of God's image in us, and the distortion of it is one of the consequences of the fall. It's a consequence of sin. Now, that ability to discern the difference between right and wrong in a sin-cursed world is sometimes, really oftentimes, off base. And one of the results, then, is sin, or man's fallenness. Now, rather than a reflection of the glory of God, as we were intended to be, what we wind up being is a distorted and marred version of that glory or that image. Now, practically what that means is what ought to be an instrument to promote righteousness in us is often the vehicle of our own self-righteousness. God gave us that sense of right and wrong in order to pursue what was right, do what He asks of us. But too often we use it to declare our own self-righteousness. And rather than judging ourselves, we like to judge others. We like to declare a sentence on them that gives us a sense of superiority over them. It's a sense that everyone else is inferior to number one. Jesus actually will begin to address this problem then in chapter 7 of Matthew. Let's go ahead and look at that here. And I'll read the first 5 verses. Matthew 7, "Judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? For how can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove the speck from your eye,' and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite! First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." Now, I'm sure that all of us here could recognize as well that the first verse of chapter 7 here is perhaps one of the most abused verses in all of Scripture. It is one that people love to apply as sort of a get-out-of-jail-free card. And it's in the sense of, you can't judge. I can't allow you to pass judgment in my case or whatnot. So when we look at the passage like this, we need to have an understanding clearly of what Jesus is saying then, since, of course, this is taken out of context and applied so often inappropriately in our culture and society. Is Jesus trying to tell us here that all judgment is wrong? We do need to ask ourselves that. Well, no, because there are other passages of Scripture where Jesus teaches us to judge. So that's not what he's getting at. We actually need to ask a better question, though. What is he trying to say when he says, "Judge not, that you be not judged"? The center of what he's addressing here is what's wrong with a certain kind of judgment. That is, why we should not judge, or why we should not practice a certain kind of judgment. Now, in order for us to understand that, we need to ask a preceding question, too. That is, what is the kind of judgment that Jesus is concerned about? So, really, if I were to outline this section of Scripture, we'd have three questions, or three parts that we would ask. First of all, what is the kind of judgment Jesus is concerned about? What are we dealing with here? Secondly, what's wrong with it? What's the consequences of that? And then thirdly, and thankfully, the text points us in the direction of how to deal with the problem that we have with this kind of wrong judgment. So again, what kind of judgment is Jesus concerned about here in the text? It's a kind of judgment, I think, that draws conclusions about people and issues. And whatever else we can say, we can't say that this text eliminates all types of discernment about issues and people. And the reason I say that is, if you look down at verse 6, verse 6 says, "Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before a swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces." Now, something that should be obvious to us when we read that verse, if we're going to obey this, verse 6 here, then we have to be able to figure out what's a dog and what's a swine. If I have something that's holy and I'm supposed to not to throw it before the dogs, well, we know he's not talking about, you know, fuzzy canine critters in this context here. He's using a figure of speech. So I'm supposed to see certain people and draw the conclusion that they are dogs or they are swine. They're the pigs. And I have to be able to make that judgment so that I don't cast this honorable thing before that person, or else I will not be able to obey the command of verse 6, what is holy. I won't cast that before them. Now look down at verses 15 and 16 as well. "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles?" Now stop right there and think about this for a second. We also have to look out for false prophets, which means that in the bigger category of prophets, we have some who are true prophets and some who are false prophets, and we're supposed to be able to look at all of them and say, well, these are the true ones and these are the false ones. And we have to be able to make that kind of discernment, that judgment there. So this means I have to evaluate and judge and discern who's a false prophet. Now verse 16 says that I will know them by their fruit. That is, I have to look at the fruits of their ministry, see what they're saying, what they're doing, and discern those things. And any way you look at it, that involves judging. So we are to judge. So again, whatever he says about the kind of judgment in verse 1, it can't mean that you are to stop trying to judge whether there are dogs or pigs in the area that you're not to put your holy things and pearls in front of. And it can't mean that you're when you're trying to tell whether this prophet is a true or false one, that you need to stop judging their fruit. I can't mean that either. So Jesus is not so self-contradictory that even within five verses here, he's going to contradict himself. I mean, surely he's not doing that here. He's not contradictory at all. None of the scriptures are. Well, in another verse, John 7:24, Jesus actually gives us a command in this regard. Jesus in that verse says, "Judge righteous judgment," or "judge with righteous judgment." So we should note then that whatever he's saying about in verse 1, "do not judge," that can't exclude righteous judgment, right? So, in fact, he's very clear about the fact that there is a kind of judgment that is righteous. Not all judging, therefore, is sinful. Some judging is righteous judgment. And we find Paul telling the believers at Corinth that they are to pass judgment on certain kinds of people as well. For example, 1 Corinthians 5. A man that was caught in immorality, doing it openly and therefore unrepentantly. He was doing it in a boastful and proud manner. The Corinthian believers were instructed by the Apostle Paul to deal with that, to deal with this man, to pass judgment on that matter. Now, we should also note that we should understand two groups of people there. In Corinth, there were the believers and the unbelievers. There are those outside and those inside. Now, God judges the people who are outside, the unbelievers. Who judges the people who are inside then? Who judges the believers? Well, the point is that God will take care of those on the outside, so they were to remove the wicked man from their midst and let God take care of him in the outside unbelieving community. So again, going back to verse 1, it can't mean that there is no exercise of judgment within the local church either regarding the credibility of one's own profession of faith. And there are at least four occasions in Scripture where believers are to pass some judgment on those who make spiritual claims. Paul says to the Corinthians, "You judge what I say." So whatever Paul is speaking, the Corinthians were to take and evaluate that and form a discerning judgment of it. In 1 Corinthians 14, if someone in the assembly had a prophecy and claimed to be speaking from God, they were to take two or three others and to pass judgment on that prophecy to discern if it was from God, right? So that's an act of judgment. 1 Thessalonians 5, we have even a broader case applied to every believer. Every believer has a responsibility to test what they hear and see if it is the Word of God. We're to examine everything, hold fast to that which is good, and reject that which is evil, any form of evil. So this evening, Paul would say that everyone sitting here has a responsibility to do this kind of judging. So whatever I'm saying to you up here from the pulpit, you should be sitting there and passing judgment on that, passing judgment on what I'm telling you. If what I'm saying is bad, then I am misrepresenting God, and you are to reject that. But if what I'm saying to you is good, then you're to recognize it as such, and you're to hold fast to that. So, again in verse 1 here, Jesus can't mean that believers are to suspend all judgment and critical thinking about people who claim to be believers, or to speak for God, or hold forth the truth of God. So believers are to be judging and discerning even on other believers. Now, you can't divorce the responsibility to assess the character of someone's life and decide if that person can truly claim to be a believer either. Because there are some patterns of life which are not believable in that claim. There are some who claim to be believers, but outwardly in their behavior, we might say, for example, someone living in open immorality in defiance to the Word of God, and that person comes along and tells you, "I am right with God." Well, that person is not to be believed. They are incredible. They're lying to you. Because you can't live that way and actually be what this person is claiming. So you are to judge. And whatever Jesus is meaning here, it has to be consistent with what the other scriptures teach. We have to have a consistent view of all these things. We can understand the meaning when we look, I think, inside the boundaries then of this text in Matthew 7 here. Even within these first five verses, this really helps to deal and solve this problem of what does this mean? Again, looking at the context. And I think one thing that's helpful to consider is that these five verses fall within a book that deals with this problem on a little bit larger basis as well. Now, we should also note the background of Jesus' teaching here. Consider the whole Sermon on the Mount. One of the counterpoints to Jesus' teaching, we've got a group of people at this time who were the religious leaders in Jesus' day. Now, who are they? Well, the Pharisees. Jesus had quite a bit to say with regard to them. Those religious leaders, the Pharisees and scribes, were marked by a kind of false righteousness. It was really a self-righteousness. They were righteous in their own eyes. And this self-righteousness was an external show that didn't have the internal reality. He calls them several chapters later here in Matthew 23, compares them with whitewashed tombstones. You know, they look good on the outside, but they're full of dead men's bones. They clean the outside of the cup, but the inside is filthy. I mean, who wants to drink from that? Even in his sermon here, back in chapter 5, verse 20, he says that your righteousness must exceed that or surpass that of the scribes and the Pharisees. In chapter 6, he doesn't name them directly, but I think he's addressing them. I think it's clear when he's talking about it, and he says, don't be like the hypocrites who give and who pray and who fast. And they do it in big ways, but they're not doing it for God. They're doing it for show, to be seen of men. Jesus, in this passage, is recognizing that there is a kind of self-righteous judgment. Now, let me go back to a verse I mentioned earlier, John 7:24. I actually quoted the second part of the verse. Judge with righteous judgment. And you know what the first part of the verse says? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Now again, who's he talking to there? He's talking to the Pharisees. So Jesus has in view here a kind of self-righteous judgment. And I think the point really is made then in verse 2. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. You see, when we judge with a self-righteous kind of judgment, we are climbing to a position that is not ours to claim in the world. We're moving ourselves up to the seat of God's judgment. And that's the irony of it. When you pass that judgment, you're actually saying that you know what the standard is. You know where the bar is to be set. And James picks up on this thought in chapter 4. Let me just read a couple of verses for us here. In James 4, verse 11, he says, "Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another?" Now think about how this plays out here. Again, thinking back to Matthew, there are the prophets. We've got the true prophet and the false prophet. How do you tell the difference? Well, it's not that you're God and that you get to decide, but you're working to understand how God would separate those out. If God says, "All right, this is what a true prophet is, and this is what a false prophet is," fill in all the blanks there. Ultimately, you're not seeking to pass the judgment as much as to see the judgment of God on the matter, on this issue. So when a person claims to be a believer but is living in direct contradiction to the Scriptures, what passes judgment on them? Well, ultimately, the Word of God does. The Bible passes judgment on believers. And it's the Word that says, you can't live this way or that way. You should live this way and that way. So God's Word has passed the judgment. And what God's people are doing is they're simply affirming the judgment of God when they affirm the Scriptures. Again, in Matthew 7, what Jesus is concerned about is the kind of judgment that assumes about ourselves something that we cannot assume. That is, if we are in the position of perfect righteousness by which we can assume that we can look down at others and judge from that position. We can't do that. What Jesus is speaking of here is a kind of self-righteous judgment that lacks any kind of mercy. We don't have perfect righteousness. We have imperfect righteousness. And when we seek to judge from a standpoint of perfect righteousness, we fall very short oftentimes. There is an illustration of this over in John's Gospel. If you recall the story of the woman caught in sin, and the people came and wanted to stone her to death. And you remember what Jesus says in response to that? "Let him who is without sin cast the first stone." Well, in no way is that story intended to illustrate a softness about sin. That's not really the point. Rather, it's intended to highlight the kind of merciless, self-righteous judgment that longs for the condemnation of other people. The point here is similar to what we saw back in chapter 5 as well. He who shows mercy will be shown mercy. Also in Matthew chapter 6 and later on verse 8 or chapter 18. If we're not ready to forgive, then we will not receive forgiveness. Now when Jesus says that, the point is that if we have actually understood forgiveness, then we will be prepared to give forgiveness. Now, he's not saying there, this is the way to get forgiven. He's saying that if you have been forgiven and understood forgiveness, then you will forgive others. The person who doesn't want mercy for anyone else has no sense of how they've needed mercy. So the person that will stand with a condemning, critical judgment of others is a person that doesn't understand their true stance before God. That is really the point here. What are the consequences of this type of, we might say, a judgmentalism, then, if we want to put a term on it. A judgmentalism that really invites judgment. Remember what we've been talking about all through this Sermon on the Mount here. These are really, in a way, tests of the heart. These are ways that someone can look at their own life and see, do I measure up? Does that match my life? Is this kind of righteousness that Jesus is talking about true of me? Someone who judges with this kind of self-righteous judgment is someone that will be judged, not by man, mind you, but by God, ultimately. Now here's the test. For someone that claims to have received genuine mercy from God, but will not bestow it on others, there's an inherent contradiction there. How do you reconcile those two? You claim to have mercy from God, but you are merciless toward others? Jesus gives a warning here. If someone practices this kind of judgmentalism, then they are inviting judgment from God. Judge not that you not be judged by God. And whenever we do judge, we should do it from a stance of someone who recognizes his or her own sinfulness, right? Now we should, you recall Galatians 1, what do we do as believers when confronting somebody who is overcome with sin? Well, you restore that person with a spirit of gentleness and meekness. And then what's the next part? Considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. You see, having a judgmental heart invites the judgment of God. Well, why is it wrong to have a judgmental heart? Well, simply, it invites hypocrisy. Look at verses 3 and 4 here. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but you do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Now, Jesus has already dealt with one kind of hypocrisy in this sermon. That was back in chapter 6. You recall there that he was dealing with a hypocrisy whereby people outwardly did things for God. You know, they would give to the poor, they would pray, they would fast, but in reality they were doing it not for God, but to be seen of men. Here we see another kind of hypocrisy. That is a hypocrisy which appears to show concern for others, but in reality, it is a person manifesting judgmentalism. It's hypocrisy because this concern about sin in verse 3 is really just a sham. If you're really concerned about sin, then how is it that you only see it in other people? The illustration, I think, of the speck in the log really brings this out through quite a large exaggeration. Now, the word speck here, it can really have a range of meaning, anything from a dust particle to perhaps a piece of straw or something anywhere in between. So we got something very small in the eye, but then this plank or the log, this is a term used of a construction beam. This is something that you would build or frame a house on, a great big I-beam girder or something like this, where the scale is just completely, beyond proportions here. And so in no way should someone who is concerned about sin miss the log and see the speck. That's really the point there. If somebody's looking for the speck and they can't see this huge, just, telephone pole sticking out of their eye, something's wrong. you, There's no way you could miss it. Now, also, the hypocrisy not only involves this phony interest in sin, but also a phony interest in other people. Look at verse 4. How can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? What happens is that when we are wanting to help the person who has the speck, while swinging around this great big log here, we're really trying to show our own superiority to their inferiority. We want to put them down so we can appear to be on the up and up. And let me just move out of the pronouns in the third person here. If my desire to help you is not rooted in a desire for holiness and a hatred for the utter ugliness of sin, if it's not rooted in that, then it's not right. I should have that desire to want to help you as my brother or sister. And if it is rooted in that, then it will be rooted in a hunger for holiness in my own life and a hatred of sin in my own life. It won't just be going out there and swinging my beam around trying to knock the speck out of your eye and club somebody over the head with it and saying, well, maybe it'll jostle the speck loose. That's not the point. But thankfully, though, we do have a cure for this problem right here in the text. Look at verse 5. It says, hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. I think this verse gives us an important clarification. And here's where a lot of the abuse of this passage goes. Some will say, well, Jesus said not to judge, so it's wrong for me to see faults and correct them. But that's obviously not Jesus' point. He's not saying, leave everybody alone and just take care of yourself. What he's saying here is, first take care of yourself, and then you can help other people. You should want to take care of other people, but you should have a sense of priority about it. You see, you need to be serious about sin and holiness in yourself before you can become an instrument of sin or holiness and sin correction in someone else's life. We must deal with our own sins if we're to have any integrity in dealing with the sins of other people. If not, that's hypocrisy. We are called as believers to mutual exhortation, are we not? That's the way it's supposed to happen in the church. But the reason I think it doesn't happen like that so often is because individuals are not serious about their own sin and dealing with that first. Now, the point here, we're going to be obedient to Jesus, we need to start dealing with that log, dealing with that plank in our eye. And if I could just maybe make this a personal appeal then, in my own life, if there is some sin in my life, I would want you as fellow brothers and sisters in Christ to come and tell me about it. And if that's the case, I hope it's because it's a speck there that I can't see, not because it's a log I'm not dealing with. But I would rather have you come and tell me about it and have an honest conversation about that than have you go and tell 12 other people, hey, did you hear what Pastor Andy's doing? Well, that's not helpful. How's that going to correct the problem? I need to know about it if it's a speck. And I hope that I would have the humility, by God's grace, to listen. Now let me urge on you the same thing then. If there is sin in your life, I hope that you would care enough about it that you would want someone to come and say something about it to you. And if that person comes and tells you about it, you would give them an honest and fair hearing. Say, I'm going to listen. Now, that person may be wrong. They might not have all the facts and the information. But I'm going to listen because I don't want to be deceived by the danger of sin. Are we serious about self-examination? Are we ready to be confronted? Are we guarding ourselves against deadly self-confidence, self-righteousness? The scriptures say, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And see, the minute where we say and think, I can't fall, that's one of the slipperiest moments of our life. I hope that's not true of us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that we have this exhortation to not judge with a self-righteous kind of judgment. But I pray, Lord, that in considering this matter of judging others, we would approach it in an appropriate manner by dealing with our own sin issue first. Help us, Lord, to want to exhort one another and encourage one another. Have this mutual exhortation amongst believers so that we as a church can grow. But Lord, I pray that you would work in each one of us to say, let that begin with me. We pray now in Jesus' name. Amen.